gospel for a hopeless world. The hope of the gospel for a hopeless world. And we are looking at it from the book or the letter of Paul to Titus. So if you have your Bibles with you, I will again read from verse 1 down to verse 7. We are this evening only considering verse 7. But we need to recount the ground that we covered yesterday. So if you are with me, I will commence reading. Paul has been saying to Titus that Christians must be different because they are different. God has done something in their lives. And so he is insisting here, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It is at this point that he says, this is not the way we were before. Rather, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And basically, that was the picture that we were seeking to portray under the fact that we have a hopeless world. People who can be described that way cannot transform themselves morally, spiritually. They cannot lift themselves up by their bootlaces. God has to come in. And that's what we find in verse 4 down to verse 6, the way in which God has come in. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And that, we said, is what the gospel is all about. It is not us telling people that they need to change in one way or the other through commands and other means of incentives to them. It is by pointing them to a God who has broken through, a God who has come in order to save sinners. And we went on to see especially the way in which he saves us in the immediate context, when through the work of the Holy Spirit we are infused with new life, though we were dead. And as God does that, we are awakened to our actual state. We are made to appreciate the gift of God in his Son, and consequently we, as it were, fly to him in repentance and faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news. A God who saves sinners. Well, the fruit of this is what is being referred to under our theme as the hope of the gospel. The hope that is the fruit of this gospel message. And what is it? Well, we find it finally in verse 7. This is the fruit of all this, and it is this: so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is really where the Apostle Paul is driving this argument, that when the Lord saves, he transforms us, we become these people who are justified, who have hope in eternal life. Surely we ought to therefore live it out. Anybody should be able to see that we are different. And that's why he comes back in verse 8 to these words. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Again, he's simply saying this. The Christians must be different, because they are different. Well, bring it now into the context of what we are dealing with here. We are speaking in terms of the necessity of missions. And we are saying that those without Christ are still in a state of hopelessness. They are still in a state where they are enslaved by all kinds of evil and passions and pleasures. And we need to go in with the gospel, whether it's in the neighborhood that is Christless, or it is crossing into another part of the city, crossing into another part of the country, crossing across the ocean, or whatever it might be. It is recognition that what they need to hear is this wonderful news. Let's suppose that they hear. Let's suppose that they respond, and they respond with repentance and faith. What is it that happens to them? The Apostle Paul puts it here and says they are justified. They are justified by his grace. Let's begin with this justification, because that's what is the icing on the cake of our salvation. It is what blows our minds, that this God of heaven, this thrice holy God, who has every right at the click of a finger to destroy the whole of humanity because of sin, that this God should not only forgive but declare righteous. To announce that these individuals are those that are blame-free, that the lives that are recorded in their files in heaven are lives of absolute righteousness. That's what it means to be justified, as I was sharing with the pastors earlier today. Hence, in the New Testament, you find this statement, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, which at one time Martin Luther thought it was the righteousness that God was demanding from him. And he was a miserable individual attempting to achieve that righteousness, until he had opportunity to study the book of Romans as a lecturer, to teach it, and discovered, no, it's actually a free righteousness that God gives to us in spite of our sin. A righteousness he gives to us not because we have tried to obey the law. It's got nothing to do with our attempt at obedience. It is based completely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we can picture this, here you go into in the midst of a people who have been hopelessly lost. Their lives are full of hatred for one another, destroying themselves because of sin. And you go in with this message of God saving sinners through the gospel. And then the Lord, now, as they respond in repentance and faith, justifies them, declares them righteous, and consequently enters into a brand new relationship with them, where God is now their Father and is beginning to relate to them by, as out of genuine favor. That's where hope begins. For any people, that's where hope begins, when their records in heaven are changed completely. Now, in a sense, we already touched on this yesterday when we're talking in terms of the work of God in changing us. But where we need to pause for now is with respect to this righteousness of God, that it is a righteousness that Jesus achieved as he lived on earth, as he obeyed God to the minutest details. It is a righteousness that he achieved because he did not sin against God, not even in word, not even in mind, not even in intention. An absolutely righteous life, because he was and is God incarnate. And then, having achieved that righteousness, he swaps it with our unrighteousness. Our sins are put to his account, and he is thus on the cross punished as if he is the one who committed all those sins. Then his righteousness is put to our account, as I'll bring out again, as we trust in him. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, the famous words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This substitution that enables us to have this righteousness so that God can declare us righteous despite the fact that we have sinned against him. If you are there, let me quickly read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, he, referring to God, made him, referring to Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, what he simply means by that is that the guilt of sin was put into his account. The liability of sin was put into his account, despite the fact that he had never done any sin. But listen to this. So that in him, we, who were sinners, who had broken God's law without number, might become the righteousness of God. And that's the basis of our justification. It is this righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect righteousness, which is not ours, but is given to us. One more passage, and I must move on. Philippians This time it's the Apostle Paul speaking about this righteousness. And primarily in contrast to the Judaizers who were going around seeking to circumcise everybody as a way to be accepted by God. And Paul was saying, I will have nothing to do with that because there's a righteousness that in fact I want to depend on. Verse 9. Let me start a little earlier because he's concerned about this righteousness. He says earlier in verse 6 that as to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, that's the way outwardly he was seeking to live once upon a time. Now, this is the way he puts it. Indeed, I count everything, all that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and then he adds, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. All that he has thrown into the rubbish heap. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, that's what I want. It's the only righteousness I am interested in. A righteousness by which I can be declared justified by God. So I want to repeat, it's procured by Christ. The Apostle Paul, back to our text, Titus, says it is by grace. Let's go to it. It is by grace. So that being justified by his grace. What does he mean by that? It's justification is not only achieved or procured by Jesus Christ, it is declared by God, and he does so as a free gift to us, the exact opposite of what we deserve. Now, Paul here deliberately uses the word grace. Grace. Earlier, he had spoken about the goodness of God in verse 4. The loving kindness of God our Savior. Again, in verse 4. He had spoken also in terms of mercy in verse 5. When he said, but according to his own mercy, rather than according to our works of righteousness. But finally, he lands on this word, grace. Grace. And I think it's important for us as we are thinking in terms of taking the hope of the gospel into a world that is hopeless, that we are holding before this world that the God that we are declaring to them is a God who wants to treat them in the exact opposite way of what they deserve. I often use this illustration that if I was going through town in these cities which are riddled with crime, and assuming that I knew Kung Fu, which I don't, by the way, and I found some people, rowdy guys, beating you up, and I joined in the fray, and with a few elbows and kicks, they all were picking each other up with aching parts and going off, and finally I took you over to the hospital and paid your bills and everything. You would report back home and say that this person who came to rescue you is a loving individual. You may even say he is a merciful individual. But the word grace would not apply at that point. But let's go back a few days. And it's the day when my daughter is getting married. And I have bought the most expensive suit you can ever talk about. I've put in so much money. And there I am dressed on that occasion. Because the church is a walking distance away, there I am with my wife walking over to the church building for the wedding. And then you come in your car. And seeing as I'm now passing by this pool of sewer water, stinking, you deliberately come and skid, and all that water splashes onto my suit. You stop a few meters away, come out of the car, and you laugh at me. And as this old man, out of anger, begins to run towards you, you jump into the car and you are gone. All right? Fast forward. I now meet you in town. Okay. And these boys are beating you up. And you see me approaching. I know what you're thinking. Finish. This old man will also add his own boot onto my head to finish me off. I come there. Instead, I do a few elbows and kicks on everybody else except you. I finally take you to the hospital. I pay your bill. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't think this man recognizes me. That's what you're thinking. And then as I leave your hospital bedroom, I turn around and I say, next time you see an old man in his best suit heading for a wedding, don't do what you did to me. And I go out of that door. Your report at home will be this. That man is gracious. He's not just merciful. He's not just loving. He is gracious. Because what I deserved from him is not what I ended up with. He did to me the exact opposite. That's what God has done. When rebel sinners who deserve hell instead have their hell poured on his son, and they instead get the son's righteousness, get declared to be righteous, so that they may enter into a brand new relationship with him. Friends, that's the grace that we take to the fallen world. And all we say to them is this: hang up your rebellion. Repent and come to this God. Believe in him. For as the book of Romans would put it again and again, it is by faith. It is through faith. It is all of faith. So it is simply coming as you are, as an individual, willing to begin on a fresh slate with Almighty God. And consequently, you are declared righteous. What's the fruit of all this? Finally, it is this hope. The hope of the gospel for a hopeless world. When you are thus justified, you undergo a change of status from being a rebel to being a child of God, to being a son of God, to being an heir of God. That all that which belongs to God is now to be shared with you. Let's go to our text again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, friends, that's remarkable. The example I gave you earlier on of the young man who skidded on that murky, smelly water and consequently messed up my suit. I paid his hospital bills, but I didn't give him half my fortune. I didn't. But that's what God does. He makes us heirs of God. He makes us co-heirs with Christ. While we are still in this life, we have the now, but we have the not yet, which we will enjoy in time to come. But God, in the records in heaven, puts us there as those who will now inherit that which is his for all eternity. Turn with me quickly to Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4. Apostle Paul speaking about the sending of God's Son into the world and what he achieved. Oh, that we may see that this is the glorious news that we have inherited, and we need to share it to a fallen world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Galatians chapter 4, I begin from verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is not different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if we were to speak in today's world, we'd be saying sons and daughters. In the day in which Paul was writing, it was sons who were heirs of their father's possessions. The daughters got married, and therefore they enjoyed the possessions of their husbands. And those who did not get married remained under the custodianship of their elder brothers. And that's the main reason why Paul is not saying that we received adoption as children, but adoption as sons, because he's about to make the point here. Listen to this. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There is the point. That God adopts us into his family. And on those adoption papers, it says son stroke daughter. He strikes off daughter and leaves son. The implication there being that we will therefore inherit that which belongs to him. What a wonderful message we have to take to a world that is hopeless. A world that at one time thinks that what is in this world that they are all fighting for is all that there is. And consequently, life is being spent in getting and getting and getting and getting at the expense of one another, living in malice and hatred of one another in order to just get and get and get, and in the end getting destroyed. But now to realize that he who owns the universe, the entire universe, he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, upon saving us, upon justifying us, adopts us that we might now be his sons in that sense, that we might now be heirs of all that belongs to him. Now in this life, we only have the introduction. We only have the first fruits of that adoption, the spirit of adoption who comes to reside in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who causes us to cry, Abba, Father, who gives us a sense, a very real sense now that God is my Father. So that in the midst of all the trials of life, I know that this is my Father's world. That I can pray to him, not as some far distant deity that there is no sense of filial affection and attachment to me. No, I can pray to him and say, our Heavenly Father. Our Father who is in heaven. I can speak with him in those terms of dearness because I am now his and he is mine. What a difference. What a difference. That when the whole world has forsaken me, I can still say, God, my Father, is with me. But as I hurry on to end, the first fruits are nothing compared to the final fruit that is going to come. And that's what Paul means here when he says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And by eternal life, it doesn't just mean life that goes on and on and on and on. He means much more than that. He is in fact referring here to everything that God has promised to us in the world to come. He was already referring to it in the words of Jesus Christ on earth when he says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We've already spoken about the first fruits of the Spirit that enable us to sense that God is with us. But friends, God has prepared a heaven with all the comfort, with all the joy, with all the fellowship that the human mind cannot even begin to conceive and process. The Bible has said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who who love him. That's the message that we take into a fallen world, a hopeless world. It is a message that says that even the suffering in this world and the final death that will come to you, that's not the end. That is simply a translation into that which God has prepared for you on the other side. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul when he spoke about his own death, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now in store for me is this crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not only to me, but to all who wait for his appearing. The Bible speaks about inheriting a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The brain fails to process that. If the God who has brought into being this glorious universe has now also, as an architect, designed the place where we will finally be. Let's wait and see what awaits us. Earth, with all its gold and jewels, will be like just dust compared to all that. Friends, that's our hope. That's our hope. This is the message we need to take to the world. This is what should make us different. This is what should make us not hold on to the things of this world, but to handle the things lightly. This is what should enable us in the midst of our worst trials to still have a buoyancy in our souls. This is what ought to make us want to give and to give and to give again, to serve and to serve and to serve again, to love and to love and to love again. This is what ought to want to make us spend and be spent for this loving Father who has done so much for us. Especially in taking hope to a hopeless world, that others may also enjoy that which is mine. I was in darkness once, I'm now in light. I was in misery once, I'm now in a joy that the world cannot take away. I was in turmoil once. I now have a peace that is most glorious. I was a person living in hatred and malice and jealousy and envy. Oh, now there is a love in my soul that is bubbling up by the help of God himself. If he's done this for me by grace, surely, my entire life must be, let me do it for others too. Is that you? Is that your life? Is your life with this hope, this glorious hope? Are you able to join in looking ahead and genuinely from the fullness of your heart say to the Lord, O Lord, it's the day of thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the Lord, O trumpet of the angel, O voice of the angel, That's what I am longing for. It is to hear him say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." May that be true of each one of us, sharing it and leaving it out for all to see. Let's pray. Eternal God in heaven, thank you for the writings of your servant Paul, a man who saw the fruit of preaching, the conversion of sinners, transformed by the power of your Spirit, and knowing that this was only the first fruits. That a time is going to come when the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, with everlasting joy upon their lips and upon their hearts. And that vision, that glorious vision, made him rejoice even in prison, awaiting death. Lord, help us today to be the same. To insist that Christians should be different because they are different. And at the same time to sense the pulsating effect of the gospel, energizing us to the work of missions. That which we have experienced in going from hopelessness to being heirs with the hope of eternal life, that we would share with others too. That we would be willing to sacrifice our very lives, to give, and to even die, that others may know this hope. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.